This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4, Jesus' parables. We're going to be looking at the four parables that Jesus mentions in this chapter, and a parable is an illustration, and it's going to be an illustration of the kingdom growth. Once Jesus departs, and he is going to be dying very soon in this narrative, he is going to tell what's going to happen to the church after he goes. Yes, on the day of Pentecost, right after he leaves, there's 120 believers, but he's going to talk about the church growth, good and bad, huge and also with its problems. So this is the church age, and we're going to be looking at it here, and we're going to make some application to what's going on today. I love to get into statistics, especially about Christianity, nationwide, worldwide, and even locally. Spent all Friday night getting into that and having a wonderful time, and I'll share some of the fruit of that with you, updating where we are today in the so-called Church of Jesus Christ. So the professing church, and that's what we're talking about here, the church that claims to be Christian, believers and make-believers, the professing church begins small. As we said, 120 on the day of Pentecost, but it grows into a great kingdom, huge, huge kingdom. It has believers, it has unbelievers, and it's going to really be very interesting to see how this works out. So let's open our hearts to the Lord and ask him to help us in our study, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and be a part of the true church of Jesus Christ. Let us not be make-believers, but believers in Jesus. In your name, Lord. Amen. Now let's look first of all in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20, the parable of the sower. We all know this parable. It's mentioned in the other Gospels, and I've given you my interpretation of the meaning of it and then some illustrations that we're going to discuss. A parable, incidentally, is this story that has really one main point. You don't make a lot of applications on a lot of levels. Just keep it simple. What's the main point? Remember that KISS, we keep it simple, stupid. The Lord doesn't want us to get too crazy about interpretations. Take the obvious meaning. Verses 1 to 20. And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching. So there he is on this mount. And there's such a large crowd, they're going to be pushing him right into the water. So he gets into this boat, which is going to give him the freedom to be able to teach them. Also gives a little bit of resonance to his voice so that they can hear him. They don't have microphones in those days, obviously. But he's going to teach the crowd, and he's going to explain this parable, and he's going to give an idea of what parables are all about. He says in verse 3, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow." You know what a sower is? Somebody who's going to be spreading seed, right? "It happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside," or the pathway, "and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and it yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" So listen. The Lord starts off by saying, "Listen," and he closes by saying, "Listen." When I was in boot camp, I had a sergeant who said, "Listen up," and that meant pay attention. And the Lord has told us to do that. Here's a simple illustration, and the Lord uses illustrations from daily life. How many of you have ever sown grass seed, or perhaps seed in your garden, and you know what it's all about, right? Well, we're going to see that when you do, you scatter it indiscriminately, and it falls on different kinds of soil. And we're going to see in this illustration that the seed is the Word of God, and the different kinds of soil are the conditions of the heart. That's really the whole point. The sowing of the Word depending on the condition of the heart as to whether fruit comes forth or not. Now let's go on, and they're going to be asking about the purpose of the parables, verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." So we're going to see now that he's going to give them the illustration and the explanation of it. And he's told us here what the purpose of it is. The purpose of a parable is to reveal and conceal. Reveal and conceal. It's going to reveal to believers who are hungry the truth, but conceal to the unbeliever that which is true because they're going to reject it in their hearts. It's just that simple. So those who are disciples will understand, and those who are in the world will not understand. I've told you that I have a stepsister who is very close to me. She's 6 months apart in age, stepsister. And so we've grown up together, same kinds of schools, and ate the same food and what have you. She's been a nurse and very successful, bright. I'm embarrassed to say her IQ is higher than mine. And some time ago, she listened to me on the YouTube and our teachings here, and she said, "Jell," that's my nickname from when I was a kid, Jell, for jelly, I guess. And she said, "Jell, I listened to you, and I have no idea what you're talking about." And so I didn't take it personally, but I realized, and I'm praying for her salvation, please pray for Susan, that, you know, she's bright as can be, been very, very successful, married to an ER doctor, and has a wonderful son. They've been good, but without the Lord, without the anointing, they can't understand. Pray for understanding. You've all gone through that. You've talked to family and friends, and they have no idea what you're talking about. It has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. The condition of the heart has to be changed. Well, let's go back and look at the parable again and then get into the explanation. He says in verse 3, the sower is going out to sow. He's scattering it indiscriminately. You know that. You scatter it and pray for the best and hope for the best. And it's going to go in different areas. Look at verse 4. In the gardening area, there's a pathway. If you ever did a nice large garden, you better have a pathway. And so some is going to fall on top of that hard soil and never get in. And the birds of the air came and they devoured it. Birds in parables are representative of Satan, of stealing the word. 8 or 10 years ago, I was teaching this and got one lady in the congregation very upset. She said, "Pastor, you said that birds are evil. And I love birds. I feed them and I watch them through my window." And I said, "I love them too. They're beautiful." But we're talking about birds in parables, birds in dreams in the Bible. And there is a theological term called expositional constancy. That when you expose or explain something here, it's the same here, there, and everywhere. And birds are always evil in the scriptures because they steal the seed. They steal the word. Now, that's practical, too, because come springtime, when we get rid of the snow, I've got some patchy areas on the side. I'm going to go out there and begin to scatter some seed. Well, the thing you have to watch out for is what? The birds. They're going to come and they're going to steal it. So what I need to do is I'm going to need to get a weed weasel and some other things and rough it up, get a rake and get it in there and bury it and make sure that they don't get to it. Same principle. And the people in the audience understand what he's talking about. The seed is the word. Now you and I, when we scatter the seed, we don't say, I'm going to just share Christ with those people that I think are going to receive it. It's not for us to know. We don't know the condition of the heart. You share the word. You cast the seed wherever the Lord shows you to do it. And you'd be surprised. Sometimes you think it's not going to be received, and that person's the one that jumps into the boat, like the fish analogy, and says, I'm yours, let's go. So the sower is sowing the seed. Verse 4, it's going to go by the wayside or the pathway. The birds are going to take it, of course, because the soil is hard. The heart is hard. Some fall on stony ground. Stony ground means that it looks good on the surface. Can't see the stones. They're about 2 inches, 3 inches down. If you ever took a spade or you took a shovel and you tried to dig something and all of a sudden, bing, bing, you're hitting rock, right? And what's going to happen with that seed? We're going to see it's going to go down a couple of inches. It's going to hit that rock and it's going to come back up again and spring up and the sun is going to scorch it. It's going to die. Is that soil good? Not for this purpose. No, it's not. All right, then we're going to find thorny ground. Look at verse 7. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no crop. Again, the surface looks great. Then the seed gets down in beneath the surface, and there are thorns, and it begins to choke the growth of that grass or corn or whatever it might be. Again, it's deceptive. It looks like it's going to be good, and it's not. You really can't tell. And so consequently, that does not bring forth a crop. Verse 7, there's no fruitfulness there, and fruit is the evidence of the work of God. Jesus said, you need to bear fruit, or I'll break you off and cast you into the fire. So, number one, wayside, that's not fruit-bearing. Number two, stony ground, that's not fruit-bearing. Number three, thorny ground, that's not fruit-bearing. Only one kind is fruit-bearing. Verse 8, other seed fell on good ground. It yielded a crop. It sprang up. And in case you're concerned that only one out of the four has good ground, look at the fruit of that fourth one. Sometimes it's going to be increased 30 times. Sometimes 60 times. Sometimes 100 times. You never know. You never know. You have children. They're all wonderful. You love children. But sometimes you think, boy, this child, I wish this child would go to school, would get a job, would do something or other. You love them. You pray for them. And you just have to trust that God's going to do a good work in that person's life. And then all of a sudden, one of the kids just explodes and excels and the scholarships and success and what have you. And they're all worthwhile. And you love them all. You still pray for them all. But that one just seems to make it all worthwhile. Of course, they're all worthwhile, to be sure. But so it is with the sowing of the seed. You have shared with Christ, with so many folks, and they've never come to the Lord. And then suddenly you share it with somebody who just jumps into that boat. And, oh, it's something. I had a situation once with a young man that was a teacher down in Virginia. I was sharing with some friends before service. And it's strange because I had been going with a young lady, and we both came to the Lord, and we both prayed for God's will and felt it was not God's will to be married. And she went out and found Robert. And Robert and she shared the gospel with Robert, and Robert began to come to the Lord. And I felt a little bit awkward because, you know, they were in Virginia and I was in Albany, and I had dated her for 4 years. And the Lord said, I want you to disciple him. I thought, that's rather strange, but Bob was open to it. And I began to disciple long distance, went down and visited in their home. We became fast friends, and eventually they became missionaries, and they've spent the last 15 years of their life or so in Africa and various areas. And that little sowing of the seed in Robert's heart has had such an incredible exponential growth. You never know. And I was thinking, I really should not share with somebody who is about to marry the gal I used to know. Just, Lord, wherever the seed's going to be sown, let it be sown. So that's the four kinds of soil. The purpose of the parables 10 to 12 is let's explain it to the family. Let's keep it from the unbelievers. Illustration on how that works. I go to your house, and you open your home to me, and the whole family's around, and we're telling stories, and everything is great. And then one of them makes a comment that's to keep me out of the loop for some reason, because I don't know the family. And I say, remember that last year we were over at Uncle Lou's and Aunt Lily's house, and this so-and-so happened with the dog, and they all laugh, and I don't know what they're talking about. Well, they didn't want me to know. They kept me out of that. You've all had that experience where they're revealing to the family something that's on the in, but I'm on the out, and I don't know what they're talking about at all. So that's what the Lord is saying here. In other words, he says to us, Be careful with the truths of God's word. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't cast your pearls before swine. And so my dear sister Susan, she doesn't understand me. I've tried to share the gospel. She doesn't want to hear it. So I try to feed her in small little ways that don't offend, but I basically backed off. Does the Lord forget about Susan? No, Susan has a wonderful son named Benjamin. Benjamin marries a young lady who's a born-again Christian, whose mother makes me seem like a backslidden heathen. And she teaches Sunday school. She's a lawyer, and she's radical for the Lord, and goes to these mega churches, and she's just on fire for Christ. And she drags my sister Susan to Christmas Eve services and talks about the Lord morning, noon, and night to her. So back off and let somebody else work them over a little bit, right? You never know how it's going to go. All right, now the Lord's going to explain the parable, which we've already talked about a bit, verse 13. Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. The sower sows the word. Let's talk about that. We're going to discuss the church shortly and what's going on in a lot of churches and mega churches and what have you. Not to be critical, but a lot of what's going on in churches is not sowing the word. My wife and I have felt this congregation is going to continue to be faithful, might not be in and popular with the masses, but we're going to get into the worship and prayer and the word and fellowship. That's what the early church had, according to the book of Acts. That's what they did. Fellowship, the word, prayer, and good old-fashioned. But we're not going to sow entertainment. We're not going to sow glitz. We're not going to sow Hollywood and big concerts and all kinds of fun and games and stuff. We're going to sow the word. That's what's going to bring forth the fruit, is the word of God. Now, verse 15. These are the ones by the wayside, that's the pathway, where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Just like those birds are going to try to get some of that soil that I'm going to put out there shortly, it's Satan who comes to steal it. Don't get mad at the relative. Don't get mad at the friend. It's Satan who's stealing it. Likewise, those on stony ground, when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with gladness. They love it. This is wonderful. They come to church. They walk the aisle. They start going to Bible studies. They get into the prayer circles. They're on fire. But they have no root in themselves, verse 17. There's no root. It's not taking root in the soil of their hearts. And they endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation, underline that, or persecution, underline that, tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, for the sake of the word, immediately they stumble. That's the problem with the stony ground heart. It looks great. They love the Lord initially. They start acting like Christians. But then, because of the word of God, they start sharing God's word, or they start reading God's word, and he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, whatever it is, they can't do that. They just can't do that. I got offended. I went to the water cooler. Somebody called me a Jesus freak. I'm out. I'm done. And so they, because of persecution or because of tribulation, because of the word, not because of their own foolishness, but because of the cause of Christ and his word, they can't handle the persecution, and so they immediately stumble. They leave the Lord. They never really came to him anyway. That's arguable, but I don't believe you can lose your salvation, but I believe there is a color of salvation. There's an initial appearance of it, but they stumble, and that's that. Now, there are those who are saved, and they get backslidden for a while, but if you're backslidden, you're going to come back in time. That's your stony ground. Now, the thorny ground is very similar. The thorns are going to choke that word. These are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word. Again, it sounds good. But the cares of this world, underline that, deceitfulness of riches, underline that, and desires for other things, underline that, they enter and they choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So whereas with the stony ground, people have the appearance of believers, they're actually make-believers, although Some call it notional believers. They have a notion that they're a believer. They believe they are, but they're not really. It was tribulation and persecution which turned them off. With these folks, the thorny ground, it's going to be the cares of this world. I got too many other things to worry about than church and Jesus. The deceitfulness of riches. I'm not going to tithe. I'm not going to give God the first tenth of all that I earn and offerings above that, and then some poor person wants money on top of that. I'll be broke. I don't want to do that. I'm working for myself, not for the Lord or anybody else. The desires for other things. I'd love to go to church, but we've got soccer practice for the kids on Sunday and this and that, and we've got this beautiful boat that I want to put up there on Lake George, and I've got a home I want to buy in Florida, and I just don't have time for the Lord or his ways. And then, of course, there is the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things. I don't really want to serve the Lord so much as I do become popular, become powerful. I want to be a politician, and I want to do this, I want to do that. Whatever it may be, the Lord is no longer in first place. So he needs to be first in our lives, or he's not there, really. So these are the ones that are not bearing fruit. They're not really believers. They're not going to be able to show the Lord the evidence of his work in their lives. So look at verse 20. This is the good ground. These are the ones sown on good ground. They hear the word. They accept it, or they receive it. And they bear fruit. It's that simple. No razzmatazz, no artistry to it. You just share the word with them, and they hear it, they accept it, and they bear fruit. Sometimes it's 30 times, some 60, and some 100. Now, we live in a time now where the word is very easy to come by, and it's rather interesting and it's glamorous, and you can do it on your smartphones, and you can get all sorts of ministries, including ours there. You can get all sorts of translations on the Bible. Back when I first came to the Lord in 1978, my mother came the year before that, and her hunger for the word inspired me. We didn't have all the media that we have now, those kinds of things. She had a Bible, and the King James, and she wanted something a little bit simpler, and she got the Good News Bible, which I still look at and still like. I like those little stick figure men and women in the margins. And she would listen to a radio station. And we didn't have the television like you have now. Pat Robertson wasn't that, but I think he was just getting started with the 700 Club at that point. She would watch that. But the time that she was quiet, my father was not bugging her. He wasn't saved. And she would listen on her radio, and she'd put the little rabbit ear up, and she'd try to move it by the window in the right direction, and she was listening to a fellow named R.W. Shambach, who was then out of Pennsylvania, later moving to Texas. And he was an on-fire preacher for the Lord, and she'd listen to him, and I'd walk in, and I'd hear her radio, and it was crackling, and she could barely hear it, but she heard the word. She struggled, she heard the word, she accepted it, and she bore fruit. And God used her to start this church, not me, started another ministry in South Carolina through another son, and through a Bible Institute, and other churches as well. We ordained about 30 people doing different works around different parts of the country. And so she bore fruit. My secretary Barbara once said, "Pastor, your mother is the heart and soul of this ministry. You're the mouthpiece. She's the heart and soul." Well, I got used to that. And then, when she passed away, and I stood up here, I got married to Kelly, and someone said recently, "Pastor, Kelly is the heart and soul of this ministry." So, and she's much too young for me to outlive her, so I'd better accept the fact that my job is just to use my mouth. But we all have a function. We all have a role. Hear the word. I don't care how you hear it. But receive it and let it bear fruit. So the next parable is about your light shining. Remember the little light of mine, I'll let it shine? This parable, and incidentally, before I leave the first parable, we're not just talking about believers and unbelievers. Let's talk about the fourth soil. Let's assume that we're all believers here. Let's assume that our soil is good. But is it all good? Or are there stones in our soil? Are there thorns in it? Or is there a pathway? I started off Pentecostal, went to Baptist seminary for 5 years, and so I've got a little bit of the flavor of both. And so with Pentecostals, you know, they believe in healing, they believe in this and that, not too much in real tight exposition of the scripture. Then I looked at the Baptist seminary, and oh, no tongues, and no healing. So they have their pathways where the seed's not getting in. They've got their thorns, they've got their stony ground. What about my heart? Is all of my heart completely good soil? I sin. We all sin. In those areas, Lord, there's some pathway in me. There's some stony ground in me. And there's some thorns in me. What do you do? Well, out there in nature, if I go out to that lawn and I find stones there, you'll say, Pastor, grab a shovel, dig out the stones. You got some thorns in there? Dig them out. Get that soil good. Get back into the Word of God. Confess it and say, Lord, I've got some stony ground. I've got some hard pathway. I've got some thorny. Lord, I need to have that soil good. Show me how to get my soil prepared to receive your Word. I was talking to a lady this morning in our church who's been with us for close to 20 years. And she said to me, I read the Word of God every day for an hour. I cannot get enough of God's Word. She's been a Christian all of her life, been with us, as I say, for close to 20 years. What is this hunger? What is this excitement? In the world, whatever you do, you'd be kind of bored with it at that time. You'd want a new hobby, a new relationship, a new whatever. She just cannot get enough of God's Word. Pray for that soil to be right in our hearts. Next parable, light under a basket, verses 21 to 25. Also, he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Talking about the law of use. Use it or lose it, right? Let the light shine, or you're going to lose whatever light you do have. Look at verse 21. Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? In those days, they didn't have electricity. They'd have a lamp that would be oil with a wick in it, and you'd light it. And you don't hide it underneath the bed or under the dresser. You put it on the high point where it lights the room, right? And he says, verse 22, nothing's going to be hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but it's going to come to light. So you let your light shine is the purpose of verse 21. 22, let your life be an open book. Get rid of the sin in your life. Because sin will be revealed. Every day we pick up the newspaper and we find some figure, whether it's in Hollywood, whether it's in politics, and we find that somebody's done something and it's been hidden for years, and suddenly it's now being revealed, and it's on the news, and in many cases they end up resigning or being removed and what have you, and it's and in ministries. I was looking yesterday on Friday night for something, and I was shocked to find that a major ministry that's been on our local radio stations for a long time, the pastor started this church 31 years ago, big mega church, 13,000 people out in the Illinois area, and there were things revealed and recordings that were played. They had planned on a graceful exit for him. His elders heard the video, the audios that were played, and they on the spot fired him. And now at the age of 58 years of age, he is fired from the ministry that he started. And so for years, these things were kept secret and suddenly out in the light. Get it out. Confess it now. Confess it before God. Go to somebody you've done something wrong to. Ask forgiveness and let the Lord take care of the rest. So listen, verse 23, if you have ears to hear, listen. Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it'll be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. So listen to my word, he's saying, getting back to the previous parable, have that good soil, hear the word of God, do it, and you'll increase. If you don't do it, you won't increase. And then for whoever has, to him more is going to be given. There's that law of use again. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So you have muscles, and you go to the local gym, you have, and you use. You lift weights, you do the treadmill, what have you, you're going to have muscles. You look like Arnold Schwarzenegger used to look. Anyway, it's going to grow. But whatever you have, muscles, ligaments, tendons, you don't use it, what's going to happen? Did you ever break a bone? I broke my elbow a year and a half ago? Had to have it all bandaged up, smashed. The doctor said it was like Humpty Dumpty, all these little pieces in there. And it had to be bandaged. And what happens when that arm is immobile for weeks and weeks and weeks? The muscles begin to atrophy, right? Begin to shrink. Well, once I finally got it off and back into recovery, thank God, it was back to full recovery, I had to learn how to use it again and how to apply it and to continue to grow. Law of use, use it or lose it, right? Next parable, verses 26 to 29, it's the parable of the growing seed. Here the meaning is God causes the kingdom's sowing and the growing and the harvesting. It's God who does it. Verses 26 to 29, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. So you just cast that seed out. And should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So this is a story about how growth in your life, in the church, in the true church of God, is the work not of us, not of contriving, not of show, not of latest techniques. It's of God. Jesus is the one who builds the church. Remember how Peter made that declaration to Jesus, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he indicated, the Father has revealed this to you, Peter. Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. The truth that you have stated, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm the one that's going to build the church. Paul says that in Acts chapter 2. It's Jesus who builds the church. When my wife and I pray for the church to grow, first of all, for all of us to grow spiritually and even corporately, to have an outreach that's going to reach out beyond our little church here. We want it to be Jesus' growth, not man's growth. I don't go to conferences to find out what's the latest techniques, what are they doing here, what are they doing there, how do they bring them in. I want what Jesus wants. He will build the church. If there are changes to be made, Lord, you show us. And in my life, what is it that I need to do, Lord, to grow in you? How do I get the hunger that sister had, that I can't get enough of God's word? That's the work of Jesus, to be sure. So the principle here, I think, about that growing seed is that's God's work. He's the one that's going to cause the kingdom to really harvest. And when it's ready, he's going to put that sickle in, gather us home, and it's harvest time. Then we have a very interesting parable that the others don't talk about in the Gospels, and that is the mustard seed. It's a very interesting one, hard to figure out in a way. Verse 30. Jesus said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds," oh, there they are again, "the birds of the air may nest under its shade." The mustard seed was about the smallest seed they knew at that time. And if you Google what a mustard seed tree looks like, it's really a bush. It'll grow 18 feet high. Huge. Disproportional growth. Much larger than you would think. And so he says here that this is the kingdom of God, so-called, the Christian church, we would call it today. And it's like that mustard seed, verse 31, smaller than the others. In the beginning, it was just Jesus and the disciples, and then the 120. We'll talk about the current condition of the church in a minute. And when it's sowed, it is so much larger than all the others. And it shoots out these large branches. And on those branches are going to be birds. And the birds we've talked about with expositional constancy are always evil. It's the work of Satan. The work of Satan. When you see a church fall, yes, there's human sin. But Satan is there to put all the pieces together to bring it down. He brings it down from within. He brings it down from without. Usually, incidentally, from within. Usually when a ministry falls, it's done from within, not from without. In any event, the birds are there. And not to excuse human conduct, but watch out for the birds. When you're praying for ministries, pastors, churches, and what have you, pray that the birds, Satan, doesn't get in there and destroy the precious work of God. So here we have Christianity, which is believers and unbelievers. It's going to grow very rapidly, unbelievably so. Now, the Lord's been gone about 2,000 years, give or take. And I want to just go through my Friday night study in about 2 or 3 minutes. I love to get into these statistics, and I just get a little bit bored, and I hope you don't put your head on the pew and conk out. But I want to talk about the world church right now. This is 2018, now just turned to 2019. The studies are a little behind. These are 2017. When you want to look at the world scene, you look at Pew, P-E-W, Pew Research Center. They're the ones who look worldwide in their scope of what's going on. And according to their 2017 study, Christians now, so-called Christians, are 31% of the world's population. That's 2.2 billion plus. Now, there are today 7.6 billion people in the world. So better than 2 out of 7, 31%, say they're Christian. 24% say they're Muslim. That's almost 2 billion people. Unaffiliated comes next, 16%. Hindus are next at 15%, and then you have Buddhists on down. Jews are very, very small, 0.2%. They're only about 15 million in the world. That's Christian, that's huge. That's your mustard seed bush. That's 31% of the world's population. Projected out. They go on out now to another 40 years, to the year 2050. I don't think I'll be around at that time, but 2050, what's going to happen to Christians? They're going to have growth. Not really, though. They're going to be about 31% in 2050, as well as they are today. They're about the same. They don't really, now, of course, the population is going to increase, but their percentage remains about the same, 31%. What's going to happen to the Muslims? They're going to shoot on up. They're going to be up to almost 30%, just about the same number, because Muslims are having more children than Christians are, and that takes care of that. Affiliates, unaffiliateds remain about the same. Buddhists remain about the same. Jews about the same as well. That's the world scene. What about the United States? And what does the word born again really mean to Christians? Not too much. The Bible definition of born again means to have a personal faith in Jesus Christ and receive a new birth spiritually. But to most Christians, the word born again is falling on deaf ears. Born again Christians, this is in the Christian Post, talking about the United States. Born again Christians continue declining, and only a minority believe they must share the gospel. Only a minority think they really need to. They have a survey here, a lot of statistics. I won't get into details here. But here's a nationwide survey they did. They looked at 9,273 adults over a 10-year period. 31% of the adults said they were born again. The problem is that most of them are older, and they're dying, and the younger generations are not coming along to become born again. They have statistics that show that children and teenagers are showing a much less likelihood of becoming born again, and the influences of their lives are primarily their parents and the church. Very little influence is reaching the youth outside of their parents and the church. And again, with the older generation dying and the youth coming along, Christianity is going to be declining because of that. Here's another study that they did. 55% of the Protestants believe that eternal salvation is based solely on redemption by Christ. 55% of the guess what the Catholics are? 19%. 19% of the Catholics believe that salvation is based on redemption through Jesus Christ. Now, they say that of those kids, they said 29% became born again because of their parents, 20% came because of their church, 16% through other means. But without the family and the church, not much is going to be happening. A very slim chance. So that's the general scene. Now, what about cities? Let's take it on down to the cities. Where do we live? Capital District area, generally called Albany, Schenectady, and Troy. Here is the report by Barna, B-A-R-N-A. The Barna Group is your group to go to for studying surveys of Christians in the United States. Pew is worldwide, Barna is national, and Barna has, every year what they do, they rank their cities or metropolitan areas, the top 100 in the country, where they are spiritually speaking. And this ranking is called Post-Christian Rankings by City. What does post-Christian mean? That they used to be Christian, there's a color of Christianity, but they're not really born again. So in the market, and incidentally, where did the faith of our fathers start in this country? What geographical area? Not the South, not the West, New England. That's where it all began, right? You'll be amazed at what's happened in New England over the years. The number one market in the area, in the United States, for post-Christian ranking at 57%, meaning 57% of the people have no identity at all with Christianity, Portland, Auburn, Maine. Number one, least Christian area. Number two, Boston, Massachusetts, and Manchester, New Hampshire. 56% are post-Christian. Number three, Albany, Schenectady, and Troy. 54% not Christian. Number five, Providence, Rhode Island, etc., etc. If you want to go to where the action is, go down to Shreveport, Louisiana, ranked number 100. Only 12% of the people do not really have a Christian faith there. And it's about 88% of them are vibrant for the Lord by their own confession. That's the so 8 out of the 10 most post-Christian cities are in the Northeast or New England, where it all began. Now, they've been based on what? I'm going to just read you quickly the criteria. These are the criteria that Barna asked people to determine whether they are post-Christian or, as in our area, highly post-Christian. The highly post-Christian means that they cannot meet 13 out of 16 criteria. The people in this area cannot meet 13 out of 16. Don't believe in God. They identify as atheist or agnostic. They disagree that faith is important in their lives. They have not prayed to God in the last week, have never made a commitment to Jesus, disagree the Bible is accurate, have not donated money to a church in the last year, have not attended a Christian church in the last 6 months, agree that Jesus committed sins, do not feel a responsibility to share their faith. They have not read the Bible in the last week, have not volunteered at church in the last week, have not attended Sunday school in the last week, have not attended religious small groups in the last week. Bible engagement scale is low. They haven't read the Bible in the past week and disagree strongly or somewhat that the Bible is accurate, and they're not born again. So when they're highly post-Christian like this area, 13 out of 16 apply in this situation. What's the problem? Gallup, the Gallup poll. Had a fun Friday night, I'll tell you. 3 in 4 in the United States still see the Bible as the Word of God. 28% of the Americans believe the Bible is the actual Word of God. 28. But 50% believe that it's somewhat inspired, but 20% say it's basically stories, fables, history, precepts by man. Not much real faith in that. And then Barna, back to him, and then I'm going to close on these statistics. 2016 is the latest study, Bible-minded cities. They interviewed 65,064 people who are adults over a 10-year period. This is not like your typical poll of calling 1,000 people last night. This is 65,000 plus people over a 10-year period. It shows the people in the nation's 100 largest media market view and use of the Bible. How do they view the Bible? How do they use it? And so individuals who report reading the Bible in a typical week and who strongly assert that the Bible is accurate in the principles it teaches are considered to be Bible-minded. This definition captures their action and their attitude. They engage and they esteem the Christian scriptures. The rankings reflect overall openness or resistance to the Bible in the various cities. And then they have the top Bible-minded cities in 2016, and then, of course, the least. The top one in the United States, is their first attitude towards the Bible, is Chattanooga, Tennessee. 52% of the people really believe that this is going to influence their lives, and they're in the Word, and they're practicing it. And they're all basically Alabama, Virginia, Louisiana, Tennessee, on down. Well, we get down to the Capital District. The good news is the Capital District has moved from where it was the previous year. It was number 99 out of 100. The bad news is we moved down one. We are number 100 out of 100 in this area. Least Bible-minded major metropolitan area in the country. Well, go back to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I read this, and I thought to myself, you know, we've got some little churches that are coming along to become mega churches, and I love them and bless them. I haven't been to them, but people come back and say a lot of action, a lot of this and a lot of that, but not much word. And so the Lord told me, just keep on going verse by verse. We're the only church in this area that's doing verse by verse teaching consecutively through the Bible on a 5-year cycle. It doesn't mean we're better than anybody else. That's just what we're called to do. And so I looked at how we're doing online, bringing this down from the world to the nation to the area down to reach out. And this is only our video studies. How many have ever seen our videos either on television or on the YouTube? We're on both. We're also audio on our website, reachoutfellowship.org. We're doing an audio and video of this. And just in the last 28 days, oh, by the way, we went on the on YouTube back in October of 2012, just over 6 years ago. We right now have 889 subscribers. We have 155,576 views, so we are being seen, and it's to the glory of God. The last 28 days, the major market, about 50% of our viewers are in the United States. After that, it's Great Britain, Trinidad and Tobago, Australia, Canada, India, Singapore, Saudi Arabia in the news, and they're watching, and Mexico. So this is also surprising. 50% of the people watch us on their mobile phones, not their computers or their laptops. So that's the last 28 days. What I find fascinating is when I first taught, I always taught in the New Testament because people are going to want to be in the New Testament. Guess what? Of our top 56 views in the last 28 days, only 4 out of 56 views are from the New Testament. And this has been consistent for the last 6.5 years. The vast majority of our views are the Old Testament. I wonder why. Could it be that they're not getting it elsewhere? I'm not trying to be better than or compare, but as we teach the Old Testament and the New Testament verse by verse, it's a very small market out there. My attitude, I walk away from all this, and this parable is, stay in the Word. Let the Lord build the church. Let the Lord build our lives. Don't go after the glamour and the glitz. Whatever the guy's doing around the corner, God bless him. I hope it's from the Lord. If it's not, remember the advice of Gamaliel to the Sanhedrin about Peter and John? If it's of the Lord, you can't stand against it. If it's not of the Lord, it's going to come to nothing. Just do what he tells you to do. Finally, and then we're going to close, let's look at the calming of the storm. And the point of all that statistic here is pray for the word to go out. Other studies we've done show that we have reached, out of the 196 countries in the world, we've reached about 160 of them as far as viewing us. We want to see us reach even further. And that's only in English. We don't have translations into other languages. But God is good. Calming the storm, finally, then we're going to close. Verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Listen to the words of Jesus. Let us, all of us, cross over to the other side. Let us cross over to the other side. When the Lord speaks, listen, he means what he's saying, which means something's going to come up that's going to cause fear and concern, and you're going to forget what he has to say. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. This storm came quickly, probably the east Scirocco wind coming off the desert came into that location. In my first trip over to Israel in 1979, that happened to me. We were supposed to go over by boat to get some St. Peter's fish, which I wasn't looking forward to. I'm not a big fish eater. But we were waiting for that. The sky was blue. The sun was out. I began to take pictures of the Sea of Galilee. Within 5 minutes, it was gray. Within 5 minutes, it was dark. Within 5 minutes, the waves were so high, we could not take the boat over. I thought we'd go over and get a hamburger nearby, but we got into the boat, went all the way down around, and came over and got that bony little St. Peter's fish. And point being, it changed within 15 minutes. These were experienced fishermen. Suddenly it's changed. They're afraid. So then Jesus arose in verse 39, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Notice what he says there, "Peace, be still, be quiet." Your mother would say, "Shut up." At least my mother did. And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" He said, "Let us cross over to the other side." They forgot about that. Maybe he meant we're going to go halfway and then we're going to sink to the bottom because of this storm. All of us are going to make it to the other side. We need to pay attention to Jesus' words, and when the storm of adversity, fear comes into our hearts, not enough money, physical sickness, problems in relationships, turmoil in Washington, whatever it might be, peace, be still. God is in control. And that language there, Jesus orders the elements to be still. That to be silent really means be muzzled and remain so. He's not talking to the storm. He's talking to the demon spirit of the storm. He uses that same language when he goes after a demon spirit. And that demon spirit is in that storm as well. Speak to it and say, "No further. Stop. I refuse to allow you to go any further." And then we have a lesson here about, well, first of all, take control. Take control over the demonic spirits. Jesus said, "These signs will follow those who believe." You're going to cast out demons. He says, "Fear God alone." That the disciples feared, they had a cowardly fear, and he tells them to have fear or awe of him. There are different words. The word deloi is a cowardly fear. You have deloi about this storm, but I want you to have a phobiomai, which is to have awe of me. Fear God, you will not fear the elements and nature and situations. Fear them, you will not fear God. So have faith. He chides them to have their faith. And the lesson, I think, for this chapter 4 is in kingdom growth, in miracles, in everything, Jesus is Lord. Amen? Get your eyes on him. As far as growth in your life, growth in your family spiritually, growth in your church, let it be Jesus who puts it together. Don't try to follow other plans that people have. The Lord's got a plan for your life. He's the one who's going to give you the direction. I see him as a personal trainer. As in athletic terms, he'll train you what you need, where you need to build your spiritual muscles, your faith life, if you will. Let's pray. Father, we're excited about this study, and we ask you to help us now to apply it to our lives. Like a time release pill, Lord, we take the medication now, and may it filter through our system for the rest of our lives. Help us, Lord, to be able to get out and share God's word. Help us to have good soil in our hearts that we can receive the word. Help us to let our little light shine and to trust you to bring forth the growth in and through us. And Lord, as far as the church is concerned, it's not up to us to say who a believer is and a make believer. All we do is just simply let our light shine and share the word and keep our soil soft to your word. Help us, Lord, to trust you, speak to the storms of our lives and say, peace, be still. Jesus is Lord. Amen and amen.